don't know yet. We'll see how it comes out.
He's been down most.
It's been a long week, but anyways, that has nothing to do with today.
That's right.
And I know this group will forgive me if I crack or go someplace else. It's to him and it's the words and what it speaks of him. I'm going to do that one I just played. Touch me too. My heart can't sing when I pause to remember. Flat rooms going all the way up, right? and I saw this. You go up the golden street, you go into that city. You say, this is not earth, this is the city. And you look in there, and you're seeing lots of land, like, and mansions.
Yes.
This is 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high. You see what I'm saying? And you're looking, you're seeing. Because I've always thought, you know, you walk in, you walk through the door, you know, and you got this room, you know,
like
it's
apartment.
Beautiful. Yeah, like an apartment. Can you imagine opening that door and you're just seeing, and you fly up, and you're seeing more, and you fly up, and you see more. Just, I'm going to think about how beautiful that, I don't know if that's what it is, but it came to me that way.
May very well be. May very well be. Book of Ezra. Even though we are a very small remnant, that see things the way we do. The reports that I get from across the country is it indicates that we are, I hate to use the term because it's kind of been abused in the last 2 weeks, but we're kind of a maverick among the whole herd. And kind of on the outside. However, some good people in this room, some people that would not easily be deceived, some people who, well, you know, Brother Bonds came to us and he's skeptical about everything. And
because he's an engineer like you.
You can blame it on whatever you want to blame it on. I don't know. I treat myself the same way. I want to know if I've made an error. Mm-hmm. And the messages I've preached on the second coming of, I've gone to every website that I can find and just to see what other men have said. And of course I don't know the preachers today like I did when I was coming up. I knew all the great preachers. I knew who they were. But I don't see that today. I can't find them. I can't go bounce my theories off of them. I've got people that are. Lorena and I were listening to an audio or a video of a guy talking, and he was kind of thrilled me because he was doing really well up to a point. And I said, "Oops, there it is. There's where he departs. There's where he's wrong." And everything he said afterwards, it was just off. Now, I got to thinking about the Great Pyramid and how the measurements, I mean, the way the building's laid out, the way it's been surveyed and measured, the constants for pi, all those measurements are in there, the angles are in there, and it's just precision. Do you realize that if some block cutter back there had made a block that was 6 or 7 inches out and they placed that block in there, that it would have thrown that whole building off? Now, I know this. I know that if God had made the building, the Great Pyramid, it would have been perfect. I know that it's a half an inch off, north and south, over 13 acres. and everything else in it is very, very close, closer than we can do it today. But still, if the Lord had done it, it'd be exactly. If the Lord had used angels to do it, it'd have been exact. It just tells me that that before the flood, there was a knowledge and a submission to the will of God by a few, probably Enoch. And he added, he understood a technology that we don't yet understand. And he said, how can that be? Well,
because we're in the box.
We're in the box, I remember. But you remember when Star Trek first came out, and they had those little communicators, they called them. They were flipped like that. And they could communicate to the starship above. And now our communicators communicate everywhere. Mm-hmm. I mean everywhere.
If they were on the moon, that would communicate. Would be able to.
It's just... It's not that we're not technologically advanced. It's just that we've we haven't advanced in trusting the Lord.
Amen.
And I want to, with those things in mind, you know, the fact that if just one or two of those blocks in all of those thousands upon thousands of blocks that are in the Great Pyramid, if they're off. That throws everything off. Look at my garage, the way it's built. The fact that the floor is crooked is only enhanced by the carpentry that goes with it. You couldn't get water to stay on my garage floor if you dammed it up. It's crooked. And my house is crooked. And the yard is crooked, and my chicken coop is crooked, and the eggs that the chickens lay, they're oblong, and some of them got freckles, and some of them got dents, and they're imperfect. Everything I've got's imperfect. The only perfect in my house is my wife. We have to keep on keeping on regardless. So I'm not going to talk about the second coming today, or this morning. Ezra chapter 1, if you would please. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Persia is what country? Iran. That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also into writing. Now I'm going to mention this at least twice during this message. It's called the Law of the Medes and the Persians. That's what we have around my house. The law of the Medes and the Persians. If I make a decree, that decree is made and it cannot be changed. I used to tell my kids, it's the law of the Medes and the Persians. It can't be changed. This is the way it's going to be. You know, are you some kind of tyrant? No, I was a dictator.
A nice one, huh?
A nice dictator. Benevolent dictator. This is the way it's going to be. The law of the Medes and the Persians. It can't be changed. So Cyrus is making a decree. Now, when the king made a decree, he was bound by his own decree, unlike our politicians today. They make decrees and laws that affect us, but then they don't have to obey them. That nonsense is going to come to an end. Thus saith in verse 2, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Oh, who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, and besides the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all of them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and with gold, with goods and with beasts, and with precious things beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Menrabdeth, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 9 and 20 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410 and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold, of silver, were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. And Father, I pray that you'd bless the message this morning, give us an understanding. And I pray that when we go away from this place, we'll go away stronger, more knowledgeable children of the King. And we'll thank you for what you accomplish in our lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As far as I know, every doctrine of the New Testament has a corresponding application and example, or examples in the Old Testament. Did I say that right? I think I did. Details from the New Testament many times complete the picture that is set for us in the Old Testament. Scriptures in the Bible usually have a primary on the surface application, but more often than not, they are part of a bigger or larger truth hidden or concealed just beneath the surface. The parables are an example of that. They were truths used to convey truth. And there was one truth for the multitude, but Jesus took his disciples, or those who thirsted after the truth, took them aside and taught them the underlying truth of what he had taught in the parable. So this is just hidden or concealed just below the surface. And we found that out many a times. How many times have we read concerning the Great Pyramid? And where the brethren say, "Well, I don't know that that's in there. I'm not sure that that's what that's talking about." I know you, ding-a-ling, you haven't studied the Bible. If you'd study the Bible, you'd be sure of it. But since you haven't studied the Bible, you don't know how to study the Bible. You won't study the Bible, so you won't know. So you can't teach it to your people, or the God's people. And that's what makes it worse. They're God's people that you were given the responsibility of teaching. I don't mean to get ugly already this morning. But the truth of the matter is, we would see in there that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and we would wonder, we would see a building that had cornerstones, and we would wonder which one was the chief and which what made it the chief cornerstone. And there's at least 30 scriptures similar to that throughout the Bible. And we just never understood it until someone brought to our attention Isaiah 19:19 and 20, talking about the Great Pyramid. And all of a sudden, we understood the headstone, the head capstone, the chief of the corner. See, there was a truth underlying the truth. We didn't understand the rejected stone until we understood the great pyramid that was put there to represent Jesus and to teach us about Jesus. It was put there by one who understood Him probably better than we do now. That He was going to be the rejected stone. Now we understand because it still stands. We understand what it's all about. There was a truth that was conveyed that was just under the surface. And we had to find the verses. We never understood, or at least I didn't. I know there's some that are a whole lot smarter than I am along this line. But I never understood. If we can know the times and the seasons and we can know the feast, why we couldn't understand the day that the rapture was going to occur. And I said, sitting in my study, I said, Lord, I don't understand that. I want to understand it. If we know that the Feast of Trumpets represents the rapture and it occurs on Rosh Hashanah or the first of Tishri, we know the date. Why can't we know the day or the hour? Well, we know the date, but we don't know the date on which the day is going to fall.
That's
right. So the Lord answered that prayer. The Lord showed that to us. And when we saw it, we all said, we now understand. I understand what this means. Then Psalm 81 and verse 3 all of a sudden made sense. And you read the Bible and you read it, it didn't make any sense to us. We're just talking about the moons. Now we look at the moon we look at what are you telling us? Don't you lie to us this year. You be honest with us. And we look up at it as something that was put there by God to teach us something that we want to know and that we need to know and that we can know. God put it there. You remember Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses, there's two verses in there. Verse 6, and I think another, maybe at verse 12, and now I'm having trouble remembering it. But what they tell us is that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. They were given to us for examples. Because one of the ways that God teaches us is through precedent or examples. And He set the example for us in the Old Testament. If we look at the Old Testament will help us understand the New Testament. And by the way, the New Testament will help us understand the Old Testament. They fit together like a glove. And so it is in our text this morning. We see what is on the surface, but we seek an application that will be brought out in the New Testament and have an application to our own personal lives. In Ezra chapter 1 and the first 11 verses, this took place around 536 B.C., King Cyrus, remember King Cyrus, he made a decree. He said, well, why would a king of Iran, seeing how Iran is today, they say they're going to put Israel down, why would a king in Persia say that God had told him to build a temple in Jerusalem? Well, you remember Proverbs 21 and verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turneth them whithersoever He willeth. He turns the heart of the king whithersoever He willeth. And He put in the heart of Cyrus the king after Israel had gone into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, now under Cyrus. He says, okay, I'm going to let you go, and I want you to go back. God wants you to go back, and I'm giving the decree. You go back and rebuild the house of the Lord. This is the same decree, the command that Daniel referred to in chapter 9 and verse 25 of his gospel. The gospel according to Daniel, if you will. It's right there in verse 1. It's the decree, the very same decree. And we know when that was. And it was a command to build the second temple, which Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 would be knocked down and not a block would be left on top of each other by the Romans. That did happen in 70 AD under Titus, the Roman general. Now King Cyrus released the Jews to go rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But of the approximately 3 million or so that were there, only, according to the Bible, only 42,000 of them wanted to return. What happened to the rest of them? Did they not remember what Jeremiah said? Jeremiah prophesied to them before they went into all the poor went into captivity. You're going into captivity now. But in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 2, don't learn the way of the heathen. You're going into captivity, but don't learn their ways. Stay ignorant of their ways. Don't adopt their ways. Don't act like they act. Don't go where they go. Don't do what they do. Don't give your children to their children. But now, some 70 years later, they're allowed to return to their own land. But only 42,000 want to go. That's in chapter 3, and down to verse 3. I don't remember just exactly where it is, but it's in there. If you got a Schofield Bible, it tells you in chapter 3 or chapter 4. Then,
chapter 2,
verse 64. Yep, that's it right there. Stay out of my preaching. Thank you very much. 42,000, well, excuse me, there's an extra 300 there that I forgot. That's all out of the approximately 3 million Jews that went into captivity. That's all that went back. That's all that cared about building the house of God. Now they went back. Jerusalem was in ruins. There were a few jackals, maybe a few coyotes and jackrabbits and such living there. And they knew that they were going to run into adversaries when they went back to do what the king was going to let them do, all the way from Iran. So it's a pretty good jaunt back in those days, more than a camel's day ride, I guarantee you. If you saw the movie Hidalgo made that kind of a trip up into Syria. That was that American horse racer that rode the horses, the Mustangs. He made the trip by horseback, and I don't know how many weeks it took him, but it took him a long time. It was a long way, but they went back. What happened to the rest of them? They were given liberty to return. If you look at down about verse 11 of chapter 3, or verse 8 of chapter 3, you'll notice that they are called the remnant. You see that in chapter 3, verse 8? They are called the remnant. This is the remnant out of those who went captive that are going back to the land. Now this is important. That you get this, and you put a circle around it, and I'll make it known to you in just a little bit why it's important. But I want you to see. They were referred to as a remnant, not only here, but also in chapter 9, verse 8, and verse 14. They're referred to as the remnant. The remnant that returned after the captivity. Just a small, relatively small group. Out of 3 million, only 42,000? That's not very many. So they turned, they're going back to rebuild the temple and the city. And they started building it, and their adversaries saw what they were doing. And the Bible says that they got the foundation down. Just the foundation. So all they did was lay the foundation. If you look at verse 11, and they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because He is good, for His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. That's just the foundation. And they praised God for it. However, many of the priests, verse 12, many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men, Brother John, that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. So you have a discombobulation of people here. Some of them shouting for joy, and the rest of them had seen the first temple were crying. Why were they crying when they saw the foundation laid? Because in the first foundation, when it was laid, they were very meticulous. It wasn't just a haphazard fit. It was built not unlike the Great Pyramid. And maybe that's why the Great Pyramid was built like it is, and the other two, built about the same time, weren't built with the same precision as the first one. Because God is showing us something here. How important it is. I mean, if you look at the Giza Plateau, and I firmly believe that the Giza Plateau, plateau, along with the ruins of the temple that were there, were built by Enoch, designed and built by Enoch. And when they were building the Great Pyramid that was supposed to represent Jesus, they were doing it very meticulously with a lot of precision because of who it represented. The other two pyramids aren't built with near the precision. And I think those who were the ancient men that had seen the foundation go down, boys, we're not doing this. We're not doing this right. We're going too fast. They said, no, we got to get this done. This is done. This is close enough. Mm-hmm. You think that was what would happen? It's close enough. But I want to remind you that God gave us His Word for a reason. And He put every word into it for a reason. The Great Pyramid had to be built line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, to get the precision that's in it and to tell the story that it tells. Otherwise, it couldn't tell the story that it tells. I tried to send everybody some of the latest information that was available on it, because I want you to see it. The more we look at it, the more precision we see in it, the more miraculous it seems to become. Now, the more meticulous it becomes. It's not perfect, but it's so close as to convey that man built it under the direction of Almighty God. And it is perfect. It is as perfect as man could make it. And I told you before, if God had done it, it would have been absolutely perfect. But God didn't do it. So that the people, in verse 13, could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Jerusalem was a ruins, and they went to the towns and villages around there, and they came in by day and worked on it. And they didn't want to call attention to what they were doing. They wanted to do it kind of incognito, is the sense that I get from reading the scriptures, so that they would have it up before the enemies could do anything. But the day that the foundation was finished, they lost it. And they began to shout, and everybody heard it. And of course, that attracted the attention of their enemies. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple, the children of the captivity builded the, what part of the children of the captivity builded the temple?
The remnant.
The remnant. Don't forget that word. The remnant builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, that they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, who brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. Now you look, the adversaries are there. You say, well, that was kind of rude of them to turn down that free help. Mm-hmm. You got to watch who you get to help you build. I was just talking to my son this past week, and I said, son, you got to watch who you hire. He said, well, I'm learning that. Yeah, he hired a guy once and said the guy is too good to be true. And I said to him, it probably isn't true. Mm-hmm. And it turned out that the guy robbed him blind. Did he learn his lesson? I don't know. I certainly hope so. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Here comes the accusations. These are political accusations, you understand. Like the ones that you heard during the campaign this year. And you hear somebody that claims to have character tell them bald-faced lies. Now you can call them bold-faced lies if you want to. Either way, they're lies. And he knew they were lies. Why are you telling that? Why are you spending $21 million to slander the opponent? Why would you spend $21 million to get a $200,000 job? So it just doesn't make any sense to me. And in the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, and Tabeel, and the rest of their companions under Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. What was the letter? What was the letter all about? It was criticizing the Jews and all they had done. Didn't say anything good about them. Said everything bad about them. Well, by the way, there's one little thing before we depart from here. In chapter 2 and verse 60. Among those, the remnant, were the children of Deliah and the children of Tobiah. It was Tobiah that I need you to circle in there. And hang on to that for just a little bit. I'll tell you why when we get there. But you see, they came among them, the false brethren, and we have to watch out for false brethren as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26 warn us of false brethren, the perils of false brethren. They come in to scatter the flock. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4 warns us of false brethren who come in and bring in damnable heresies and try to split up the flock. Now you know why I don't back off. And why when visitors come in I seem to get kind of heavy. Well, I want visitors to come in, and I like to see, and I like to see people get on board. But when I'm warned by others, you better watch out for this, and I don't trust this one. And nobody said this about anybody in here. There's something just not right. Be careful. Well. Now remember, there's a law of the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus made the decree. So the kings that follow after them, including Cyrus himself, are bound by that decree. They're bound by the law to keep the law. The false brethren knew that that was the case. They also knew that Cyrus had made the decree. But that didn't stop them. They had an evil goal in mind. And God's people have to play the game as it were a game. We have to play by the rules. But Satan's crowd doesn't play by the rules. They lie. They cheat. I mean, we don't have to go to court. They don't have to go to court to prove their point of view. They just say it as if it's true. We have to go to court, and we have to get the science involved in it. We have to get the facts involved in it, and we have to prove that they were wrong. And by the time we've proved that they're wrong, they've come up with new accusations. I thought this global warming thing had died down, and Al Gore should have gone wherever he was going and put his head into shame, but he has no shame. That's just a false religion. False doctrine about global warming. Honey, they're going to see some global warming pretty soon. And then they're going to say, hey, we were just kidding about this. Yeah, well.
He's going to say I wasn't.
It's exactly what he's going to say. So we have the law of the Medes and the Persians that's still in effect. But the work of the temple is stopped, according to the word of God, because of these accusations. And they were stopped until the second year of Darius the Mede. So that's where you get the Medo-Persian Empire. You get the Cyrus from Iran and Darius the mead. And you got to remember in chapter 5 and verse 5, that the eye of their God was upon the elders, that they could not cause them to cease. Oh, they appealed all the way to Darius, because they knew that if Darius looked it up, if he was honest and he looked it up, he would find out that Cyrus made this decree and that he had to go along with it. And then they return answer by letter concerning the matter. And you look over to chapter 6 and verse 1. Then Darius the king made a decree, and the search was made in the house of the rolls. That's not a bakery, by the way. Yeah. Where the treasures were laid up in Babylon, and there was found Achimatha in the palace that is in the province of the Medes, a roll, and therein was a record thus written. And it says in verse 3 that Cyrus did indeed make a decree. And go down to verse 12 of chapter 6, and God hath and the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall put their hand to alter and destroy this house of God. This is part of what Cyrus wrote. I, Darius, have made a decree, let it be done with speed. Darius makes the decree, let it be done. You get out of the way. Why? Because the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Could God do that with Barack Obama, in spite of George Soros and Henry Kissinger and the international bankers and the Federal Reserve? Could God do that? There is no doubt from history that God could do that. But it would take a remnant that said, I want to serve God and I want to do what God wants us to do for God to work on our behalf. Verse 21 of chapter 6, and the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, we called them the what? The remnant. And all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel did eat, and kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made it. Did you ever hear of the feast of unleavened bread?
Yeah, back in Leviticus
23. Hey, there you go. And turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hand in the work of the house of God. See, did God turn the hand of king of another king? The heart? He sure did. This is what happened to the remnant. What happened to the other 2.5 million or so? I'll tell you what happened to the other 2.5 million. It's written in the New Testament. In the New Testament, you talk about Demas. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Demas hath forsaken me, having what? Loved this present world. They got to Babylon, they liked the lights in Babylon. They liked the bawdy houses in Babylon. They liked the discotheques in Babylon. They liked the high life in Babylon. They liked the city life in Babylon. Hey, wouldn't you like to go to Chicago to experience the city life in Chicago? Oh, there is so much to do. There are so many clubs to go to. There are so many bars to visit. I mean, we're not talking about these dives that sit in the corner. We're talking about fancy places with mahogany and black leather seats. You remember, Brother John?
Yes, sir. I've been there.
They're there. When I was in Denver in the military, they had places marked that were off limits to the troops. Couldn't go to them. And it ought to be off limits to a child of God, too. But we want to go there because we want to see the pretty lights. We want to see, we want to go into, and I've forgotten the name, I've been down there so much. We want to go into the stores that have all the big display windows and see all the Christmas decorations and all the animation they put in there. Oh, it's great, great fun. But it's all Babylon. Now, what if I understand anything about the Bible at all, if I understand anything, if you want to turn over to Jeremiah chapter 10 and look at it for yourself, I encourage you to do so. God told Israel, you're going into captivity, don't learn the way of the heathen. And what did we do? We've learned the way of the heathen, and folks, now we're having a tough time regurgitating it. We're having a tough time getting rid of it. And our kids are infected with it. And we wonder why our kids aren't serving the Lord. I don't wonder why. It just kills me that they can't see what I see. So in chapter 6 and verse 15... the Bible says that the house was finished on the third day of the month, Adar. Did you ever see the month Adar?
Yeah, only one of them in the Bible.
That's right. Which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. They finished the temple. Mm-hmm. Now, the bad thing about the good thing is that the temple's finished. The bad thing is that the temple is exposed. There's nothing to protect it. So if you turn over to the next book of the Bible, to Nehemiah, Nehemiah picks up where Ezra leaves off. The temple's built, but what do we need to protect the temple? We need a wall. And the wall represents what?
Separation.
It represents holiness. It represents sanctification. It represents protection. So you look at Nehemiah chapter 1, the first three verses, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped. The Jews that had escaped, what are they called?
The remnant.
Well, to them they did. Which were left of the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the what? The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction. They're in Jerusalem, but they're in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Now, I'm just pointing out to you that once the temple is built, you've got to put up the wall to protect the temple. You've got to separate. There's got to be separation. Now hang on to this. And Nehemiah came to pass and said in verse 4, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And I'm not going to go into his prayer, but he's brokenhearted now for the people, for the land. No protection for the temple, no wall, no gates. You can't control illegal immigration. You can't keep the illegal aliens out. Can I ask you a question this morning? What should the United States do on our borders?
Build a wall.
Build a wall. Is that biblical?
Amen.
If we had anybody up in Washington that had a lick of sense, out of all the 550 some of them that are up there, we'd have the wall up there. Because it's biblical. Are there going to be naysayers when we build the wall? Yeah. Just make sure that when we get the wall built that we throw them on the outside. Well, there you see it. And then in Nehemiah chapter 2, and let's see, chapter 2 and verse 2, this is King Artaxerxes, I call him Artie for short, where the king said unto me, "Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart." Then, this is Nehemiah talking, "I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my fathers, the sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it." And can I paraphrase what the king said? "Man, I can't stand you being around here with that long face. Go get it done. And I'll give you letters, and you get whatever you need to do, but you go get it done." Now, when building this wall, remember, keep this in mind, it's for separation. Separation is for protection from without and from within. It protects that which is on the inside from that which is on the outside, and sometimes it allows you to see what's going on the inside. The only way to get the enemy to leave you alone is to go with the flow. You go with the flow and you won't have any enemies. Why don't you just go with the flow? Why don't you just do what everybody else does? Why don't we become like all the other churches? Say you can't know. And it doesn't matter how you dress. Doesn't matter how you wear your hair. Doesn't matter if you tithe. Doesn't matter if you attend church. The Bible doesn't matter. I want to ask you a question. Does it matter to God?
Amen.
Well, that's the decision that you have to make. That's the question that you have to answer. Now, he's going back to build the wall. Now, let's see what the New Testament part of this is. We talked about the temple. We talked about the wall. We talked about the wall for what?
Separation.
Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look down to the last two verses in the chapter. What? Know ye not that your body is the, next word, is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? You see that?
Amen.
That means you don't belong to yourself. It is not your life. Your life was purchased with His blood.
Amen.
For ye are bought with a price. Verify. That's a combination of therefore and glorify. Verify. Therefore, glorify God where? In your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now you're going to do what you're going to do right in your spirit, because it's born of God. And I refer you to 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. That which is born of God doth not commit sin. This flesh that you see in front of you right now, as good looking as it is, or parts of it, is not born of God. That which is on the inside, supposedly controlling this flesh, is born of God. And believe me, it's a battle.
Amen.
For my spiritual nature to control my carnal nature. Because my carnal nature is at least as big as I am. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, who's the temple of God? We are. Did it ever dawn on you when we talked about in Revelation chapter 21 that John didn't see a temple in heaven? You know why there was no temple in heaven? Because we are the temple. We are the temple. I just showed that to you. 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 6 down to verse... let's see. Verse 13. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak unto you as unto my children. Be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Now what it means is don't be unequally yoked together. It means if you go in among unbelievers, make sure you're the dominant influence. If you're not the dominant influence, you get out. Because they'll influence you the wrong way. And that's the reason that there are some people not here this morning, is because they're still weak spiritually. Verse 15, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Did you see that? There it is again. You are the temple of the living God, as God has said. Now, when do you become the temple of the living God? When you get saved. Huh? What's that picture in the Old Testament? About them rebuilding the temple. Do you have adversaries when you go to rebuild the temple? Absolutely. Is there a better way to lead people to the Lord? Do some people have a better idea how to lead people to Christ than other people? Absolutely. We like for people to get saved. And they become the temple of the living God. And then he says in verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. If you were to read the rest of the book of Ezra, you'd find out that God says just exactly that. He said, if you'll do what I tell you to do, and you won't, I will be your God and you'll be my people. But they don't do it. So you see, in the Old Testament, we see a picture of salvation and building the temple. But what's necessary to protect the temple?
Separation.
A wall of separation. Verse 17, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters. You've got to put a wall up. You've got to separate from them. If you don't separate from them, you'll never win them. If you don't separate from them, they'll see no difference. And when you separate from something, you've got to separate to something else. So if you're going to quit doing what you used to do, start doing what you ought to do, as recorded in His Word. Does it make sense to you? That's what we're supposed to do. That's why God's got us here on the earth. The biggest problem I have with getting young Christians in is the old Christians. And I use the term Christian lightly. Well, they don't do it. They don't do it, and they're the preacher's kids. If they don't do it, why should I do it? Well, I'll tell you why you should do it, despite what the preacher's kids do. The preacher's kids have made a choice.
That's right.
When they got out from underneath the preacher's house, underneath the preacher's control, they had to make a decision. Mm-hmm. And were they told not to learn the way of the heathen? Absolutely. But they didn't listen. They didn't hearken. Can I take some of the blame for that? Yes, I can. I will. Well, I don't think kids ought to be sheltered. I don't give a flying flip what you think. Kids ought to be sheltered. The Word of God teaches us we ought to rear our kids behind the walls. He said, well, they'll grow up imbalanced. You don't know what you're talking about, Spock.
That's right.
You don't know what you're talking about. You're as dumb as a bag of hammers. No, I'm a professional. Well, I'm a professional too. And I studied the book, and I've got a degree in the book. And I know the one that wrote the book. And we're supposed to rear our families behind the wall. Amen. Boy, it was too late when I found that out. I can go back and I can go, boy, I wish somebody would have given me some counsel along that line. I would have made sure that my children were mature and had a walk of life before I took them out into the wilderness to try to win the heathen. Because it's a whole lot easier to do wrong than it is to do right. I can deal with peer pressure. They can or they couldn't. I don't have to do what everybody else does. They think they do. The temple gets built at salvation. After salvation, or after the temple is built, then the wall starts up. We start separating. We follow the Lord in believers' baptism. And after believers' baptism, then what? Well, according to the Great Commission, then you start learning all things whatsoever I've commanded you. You start learning the book. You start coming out from among them. Now listen, I can't make you do it. It's like Brother John said in the Sunday school, we've all got our own race to run. You have to make the choice. If you do it just because I say to do it, well, if you do it because the man of God tells you to do it, and you believe it's what God wants you to do, then you have a reward, and you ought to do it for that reason. But you ought to do it because it's what God wants you to do. Amen. That's what He expects you to do. That's what He's told us to do. He told us, don't learn the way of the heathen. He gets built in salvation. And if you look over at Ezra chapter 6 and verse 21, he said in Ezra chapter 6 verse 21, you don't have to turn there. I don't know if I can find it twice in one sermon. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, it's not there. Ezra chapter 6, I think it's verse 21. They cleansed themselves from the filthiness of the land because who were they associated with? They were associated with the heathen of the land. That's the reason they need cleansed. Isn't it there? Do you see it? It's what God's Word says. It's not my Word, it's God's Word. Nice thing about being a Bible preacher, all you got to do is tell them what God says. Now, if you want to get mad at somebody, get mad at God. He wrote it. Now, in first, we'll be done with this if you give me one more verse. 1 John chapter 2. I have this timed out and I'm going to be done on time. I always plan on having it done on time. Mm-hmm. But you got to remember, you girls didn't get out of Sunday school until late. Mm-hmm. So it's the woman that thou gavest me, she made me do it.
Yep. You'll answer for yourself.
Yes, I will. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Now look, this is what God's Word tells us. This is not a request. This is not an optional question. It's not multiple choice. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man, and the word love there is agape, which means you're going to sacrifice for these things. You sacrifice the good, the eternal, on the altar of the temporary. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you sacrifice for the world, you sacrifice your life, the life that you live now for the world, the love of the Father is not in you. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father. The bright lights, the booze, the partying, the fun, the dressing like the heathen dress, acting like the heathen act, letting the heathen set your fashions for you, is not of God, it's of the world. And as I looked around in that store yesterday, I saw, what I saw was people that were under control of the world. The world was dictating to them what they wore, what they said, and how they said it.
Amen.
The world was in control, not the Father. You do what you want to do, but I'm telling you what God says. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That is, the fashion of this world is going to pass away. It would serve us right, and it would serve the feminist right, if the Muslims took over and instituted Sharia law. It would serve us right. When you girls had to wear that long covering to hide your face, to hide everything. And if you didn't do it, you got your head chopped off. Now, I'm not for that. But I am for what God's for. And that's our ladies dressing in modest apparel. And as I looked around in that department store yesterday,
no, they don't.
That wasn't... No, I might as well go to Hooters.
Amen. They look terrible.
And, well, some of them look pretty good to me.
To me, it's appalling as a female.
It's bad.
Just
from the standpoint of a preacher, how are the men gonna deal with this?
In the lust and the flesh.
If I'd been my wife, I'd say, I gotta get my husband out of here. The truth of the matter is, I felt sorry for the Lord. He died for us. He told us what was right and wrong. And we ignore Him. No gratitude. Our society is falling apart. And you couldn't tell it by looking at anybody there. You see, in Ezra and Nehemiah, it was written to teach us to be be careful how we build the temple. Be careful how you lead somebody to the Lord. Leading somebody to the Lord is not just a prayer. You understand? It's not just chanting a prayer, pray after me, now you're saved. That's not what salvation is. Salvation is when I believe it in my heart. And after we build the temple, with no shortcuts, then we start building the wall. Granted, it takes longer to build the wall. Sanctification is a process. It's a process that'll take us right up to the rapture. But some of us have been building the wall long enough in our life, and when the Lord comes, we're just going to have enough inertia to carry us right on through. But some are going to come to a brick wall and say, "What in the world is this?" They have a decision to make, and it is a decision. It's a decision to come out from among them and be ye separate. It's to separate yourself to God and to His Word and do things the way He says to do it. And you will be sorry, because one of these days, just like it said about the Laodicean church, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, and eye salve that thou mayest clearly see, and white raiment to clothe your nakedness." One of these days it'd be a shame when you look around and you're standing there naked and everybody else is clothed. It's a decision. It's not a new decision. It's a decision that Ezra was teaching us, Nehemiah was teaching us. It was a decision then, it's a decision now. The precepts, the principles and the precedents are set by the Word of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I wanted you to see it in the Old Testament. Do you have a decision to make? God put His finger on something in your life to do things His way? I'm not talking about just dressing right. I'm talking about the whole balance of our behavior. Let God have His way. Our Father,